If you were able to join us last week, you'll know that we discussed and studied about Satan. We considered the name Lucifer, whether or not it's an accurate name from the Bible regarding Satan, and we recognize from Isaiah chapter 14 that it is not, that context is specific to talking about a king of Babylon. And then we also talked about the nature of Satan and how careful we must be to realize that he is seeking to ensnare us, to entrap us in sin. And we must be watchful and aware, being vigilant, as Peter told the saints. So I felt it prudent, appropriate, that we should consider angels today. If we considered Satan, and we talked a little bit about his demons, those who serve him that he uses, felt it a good idea to talk about God's messengers, the beings that serve God's purpose, both in the Old and New Testaments, and even perhaps today. And we want to look at their nature, we want to look at how they're described, and we want to consider applications for ourselves, knowing that God has created these beings for a purpose. We know that angels, first of all, we know how widely seen that they are. This is one representation of an angel. Most always, you've got the halo over the head, you've got the wings on the back, wearing some kind of a white garment. And this is typically how they're shown in pictures and representations in this world. So we know they're a part of today's culture, especially religious culture, people when they think about angels. They were a very important part of Jewish history and Jewish understanding. They were a big element to their recognition of angels, especially when you look at how often angels are used to bring about God's will in the Old Testament. And we also can realize as we go through and study about angels how they serve an important role for Christians. But we want to look at what the terms are for angels. Recognize that perhaps there's a little bit more to these beings than what maybe we've been taught or what we have realized, because there's a lot of details that are within the scriptures that give us a little information about these beings. First of all, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the term for angel is malak, which means messenger. It's found 103 times in the Old Testament. It can refer to human messengers. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. It can refer to, for instance, Haggai. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 13, Haggai is the Lord's messenger. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, a messenger is referred to from a priest, or a priest is referred to as a messenger. In Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 1, interestingly enough, John the Baptist is referred to as a messenger, as well as Jesus. Behold, I send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The idea of messenger carries with it the understanding of a revealing of God's word. There is a purpose, whether it's a specific purpose, as occasions such as, for instance, in Genesis chapter 28, in verse 12, we see how that Jacob dreamed, we call the account of Jacob's ladder, how that he was sleeping at a stone for his pillow, and as he was dreaming, he beheld a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top of it reached into heaven. And behold, the angel of God ascending and descending on it. So as he's dreaming, that refers to his angels, these messengers can also be divine beings. These beings that are created by God, that are sent to men, specifically in the Old and New Testaments, for a purpose. When we consider the term in the New Testament, angelos is found 175 times. And once again, the term means messenger, and once again, it can be referred to both as human messengers. Skip there. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul referred to himself as an angel of God. You received me as an angel of God. He refers to himself, comparing himself to that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John is receiving a revelation in which an angel is speaking to John. So it can refer to either human beings or it can refer to these spiritual beings. And of course, context makes the big difference between the two. But throughout the New Testament, or Old Testament specifically, sometimes in the New Testament as well, sometimes angels are designated by something other than the term angel. Sometimes we see it used, as I mentioned, in the Old Testament, like in Job chapter 1 and in verse 6, in the account where God is, all of his created beings are coming to praise him. Satan comes in, and this creates the challenge by Satan regarding Job. But the phrase that is used there in Job chapter 1, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came as well. Presumably these sons of God are angels. His created beings, specifically, that are angels, they are the sons of God by virtue of the fact that he created them. And this gathering being mentioned in Job chapter 1, and again later on we see in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, the sons of God shouting for joy. It seems to be some kind of a spiritual gathering here. Now we're not talking about people seeking to serve God, and now Satan's there among them and he's having this dialogue with God. It's his created beings. In Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 32 and in verse 2, there's a term host used in the Old Testament. There are two terms that are used. One has to do with the multitude, the masses, and it can refer to a host of people, a multitude of Israel, or it can refer to the host of heaven, which is simply the idea often is used regarding the stars and the planets and the creation, and sometimes it can be a reference to spiritual beings. But specifically the term host that we're interested in is the concept of army of God. In Genesis chapter 32 and in verse 2, now starting in verse 1, this is again talking about Jacob after his dream regarding the ladder. So Jacob went his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And he says, "This is God's camp." That term is host, as it's translated in the old, in the King James, and the New King James translated camp. The same term in the Hebrew. And it's the idea of his army, an encampment of those that are to do his will, but specifically with either a protective, a defensive, or offensive purpose. This is his using of them among man for other reasons than just sending a message. In Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 13, Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 13, we also know when Daniel says, in fact, the whole book of Daniel has all kinds of references to the created beings of God. But in Daniel 4 and in verse 13, "I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven." This term is also found throughout Daniel chapter 4, this idea of watcher, and as he says in verse 13, a holy one, which presumably would refer to an angel as well. But then you also have archangels, for instance, specifically one, for sure, that we know about. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, these are New Testament terms, archangel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Jude even names this archangel in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 9. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So Michael is, as far as we know, the only archangel, or at least one of them, that is referenced. He's a created being, and he's named, which is interesting because we have very few names for created beings. Then you have terms like prince, chief princes, great prince, and those are all found mainly in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 is an interesting, you've ever had a chance to kind of do a separate study on Daniel chapter 10, the vision that Daniel receives and what it means, but there's a little bit of an insight. It's similar, in fact, we think about Revelation and how Revelation borrows so heavily as John's being given this vision of heaven, how much it's similar to phrases and statements in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and specifically the book of Daniel. And I think it's specific to that because anytime you see into that heavenly realm, as Daniel was allowed to do at times, these visions he received, as well as John in Revelation, it's kind of the same because it's a spiritual realm. And so they're trying to use as best they can terms that they can understand, people can understand. But in Daniel chapter 10 and in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. This is in the midst of a vision, receiving a vision. If you notice how he's described, it sounds like a spiritual being that is speaking to Daniel here in verse 13. He refers to Michael as a chief prince. And again, this is a spiritual being. We're not talking about real people here. We're talking about spiritual people, beings. And then in verse 21, I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince. And again, we're not talking about physical individuals. We're talking about spiritual beings. So it's interesting how at times these beings are referred to based on either the authority that they have given to them by God or the abilities that they have given them by God. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was seen as since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So when we talk about angels, we have to understand that angels is more a descriptive term than it really is a noun as much. We refer to angels, specifically we're talking about angels that are messengers. They're being used for a purpose. There are other times, sometimes the same type of beings are referred to in different ways. And simply describing parts of their nature, describing them as to what they do or who they, the type of authority they have, such as the archangel. And when we consider angels, it's important that we recognize that there's more than one way to define the same beings. So, we talk about these terms for angels. How do we consider their nature? Well, we know they're spiritual beings. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 in the passage that Trice read, are they not all ministering spirits, the Hebrew writer says. So we know that they're spirits. We also know that there's a purpose behind them. We'll get to that later. But there is a purpose for which that they are sent from God, that they are used by God, but they're ministering spirits, he says. In Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 2, though, when we consider in the Old and New Testament, specifically the Old, but we can think about the New Testament as well, when God sends angels, everybody remember we had that picture at the start? People think of these glowing, white-clothed beings with halos and wings. But when they're presented, especially in the Old Testament, when they're presented to man, they're always in the form of human beings. Not that they're flesh and blood, they're spirits. But they present themselves as if they're human. In Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 2, Abraham lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood by him. You continue reading in that account. These three men come by. He talks to them for a little while. He tells Sarah to make some food for him. And then later on, there are two of them at least are going to go on to Sodom to see Lot and the whole account associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. But these men they appear to be human. And they reveal themselves at the times that God establishes. In Mark chapter 12 and in verse 25, Jesus, when he's describing the resurrection of the dead, the challenge was made to him regarding this woman who had these seven husbands. They were all brothers. One after the other died. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus tells them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures of the power of God. And in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 25, Jesus tells them, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels that are in heaven. Suggesting, first of all, there's no marriage in heaven. But second of all, gender with regard to a spirit doesn't make a lot of sense. Gender serves a purpose for physical beings. But as a spirit, there's not much purpose for that. So there may be even something deeper here than what Jesus, and not just marriage, there's no purpose for it. Marriage or gender, for that matter. Luke chapter 20 and verse 35. But they shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Verse 36. Neither can they die anymore. He's talking about those who are raised. And again, this is the same type of situation, but there's a little bit more that Luke gives us in detail. He says, nor can they die anymore. When we're raised from the dead, there's no more dying again, specifically because we're not going to be on this earth anymore. When we're raised from the dead, we're taken up, we're taken to judgment, and those who are found worthy, those who are serving Christ, they'll be taken home to heaven. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Notice that they are equal unto angels. He's relating that from the perspective of not dying. Angels aren't subject to death. Again, they're spirits, so that would make sense. When we talk about them being created beings, in Psalm 148 and in verse 1, we have a couple of hymns that are based off of this psalm. But they're created beings, Psalm 148, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. These are beings that were created, and not just by the word of the Lord. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, for by him, talking about Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. There's a great deal that we know about the concept of angels. How many did he make? How many did he create? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 22, when the Hebrew writers comparing that Mount Sinai that shook with thunder and lightning that produced fear in the people, he compares that to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12, 22. You have come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. It can't be numbered. John, in Revelation 5, verse 11, the way he describes this company of angels, he says, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. How many are there? You can't number them. That's how many servants, spiritual servants, that God has at his disposal to bring about. We call them angels. They're being sent as messengers for some purpose. Usually what they're referred to, as we talked about their terms, somehow designates what it is they're doing in that moment. If they're the host of God, specifically that term in the Hebrew that refers to their army, the army of God, the encampment of God, they're being used for that purpose. They're not just messengers. They're there for a reason beyond just a message. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of thy hands. When we talk about angels, these spiritual beings, their nature, their attributes, they are on an order higher than man from the perspective that they are spiritual beings that have no flesh. They're serving God in heaven. They're able to go back and forth as God tells them to. But as the Hebrew writer describes them, man was created lower than the angels. And of course, this is in the context of talking about Jesus. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? But he describes man from the perspective of Christ having lowered himself. Here's Christ. He is the Son of God. And now he has made himself even lower than the angels. He's made himself a man. In this, from the perspective the Hebrew writer uses it, this order of creation. He has made him lower than the angels. Christ submitted himself to that for the purpose that God had. In 2 Samuel chapter 14 and in verse 20, this is a situation with David and Tekoa. To fetch about this form of speech, thy servant Joab has done this thing, and my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. Describing the wisdom David had and so forth, describes it as a wisdom of an angel. And of course, an angel's wisdom comes about because of what God, knowledge that God has given them. They knew many things. They know many things. Things that we aren't privy to. Things we're not able to see. That spiritual realm that is around us, but we are not able to view it because of the fact that we're physical. But their wisdom is limited. Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 36, when Christ refers to specifically Matthew chapter 24, a lot of times this is used to describe the destruction of the world, the end of time. But in fact, Matthew 24 is in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. Of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but only my Father. In fact, later Peter would refer to the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus, the glory of the plan of salvation. These are things that the prophets searched diligently to figure out, and even angels desired to know. So there is a limit. God holds all authority to himself, and he allows the angels to know and have wisdom only to a certain point. In Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 2, as Christ is risen from the dead on the first day of the week after he was crucified on the Friday, behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Between the different accounts, the number of angels, there's not just one, there's several. At the tomb when Mary comes, and you see in Matthew 28 verse 2 that there is some power associated with this. The earth quakes, the angel takes the stone away from the door. There's power here that God has allowed these beings to possess, but that too is limited. As this being mentioned in Daniel chapter 10 verse 13 describes the resistance being shown, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 in 20 days. Keep in mind, this is a vision that Daniel's having and this conversation with this individual. But this individual, he's not talking about a physical kingdom of Persia or the prince of the kingdom of Persia. There's some sort of a spiritual conflict taking place there. And it's, of course, in a broader context of what that vision represents. But their power is limited by what God allows them. They can't just do whatever they want to. It has to be in the authority that God has given. We talked before how they always appear as men. Well, we said before, they appear as human beings. But the fact is, they never appear as women. They never appear as children. They always appear as men. And they're always clothed. Sometimes it doesn't specify how they're clothed, but they're clothed as a man would be clothed. Not necessarily a glowing garment with the halo above the head and wings sprouting out. They appear just as a normal person. So much so that they're mistaken as men on many occasions in the Old Testament. The one exception that we find in the Old Testament regarding angels being sent to earth and how they're perceived by man is in the burning bush. Both in Exodus chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 7, this is referred to as the angel of the Lord that is in the bush. God is speaking through this angel to Moses. But in both of these accounts, it's referred to the angel of the Lord. So he appeared as a fire in the bush that didn't burn. Now, other than the cherubim and the seraphim, and I'm going to talk about that here in just a moment. The cherubim and the seraphim, their classification as what we would call angels. I have a little bit of an issue with that, so we'll get to that. But they never have wings. Cherubim and seraphim, as I mentioned, we'll talk about them. They do. But when we talk about angels, the beings that are specifically referred to as angels, or these other terms that we mentioned, talking about the sons of God, the watchers, the hosts, even the archangel, even though this is only mentioned a few times, and prince, chief princes, great prince, they're always the same. not referred to as having wings. The only, even though wings aren't mentioned, but in Revelation 8 and in Revelation 14, angels are flying in heaven. But again, heaven is a spiritual place, not a physical place. So they don't need wings to fly in heaven, which is a spiritual place. But in Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 21, Gabriel comes. Gabriel, that same Gabriel that had situation to do with Jesus and his birth, Gabriel comes to Daniel, and Gabriel flies to him. That's the only other occasion that is a non-vision where this takes place. Now, whether that means he was just moving really fast, or he literally flew or floated, however you want to describe that, that's the one exception in Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 21. Many times, as we mentioned, they were so disguised as men, they weren't identified. Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, we mentioned that one already with Abraham. And then also in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, where these two men, they come to Sodom. Here's Lot. He perceives them as travelers, doesn't see them as being anything spiritual or divine. And he takes them into his house. He's going to feed them. And even the men of the city of Sodom assumed they were also men, as they had some things that they wanted to do with these individuals. And so they, in fact, at no point until they revealed themselves to be in word to Lot in his house, they could have just kept on going and they wouldn't have known the difference. Assume they were just human beings. So, in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 2, interesting passage. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Whether this is applicable today or not, I can't speak to that. But it would seem to suggest that, granted, the hospitality, the characteristic of hospitality is to be one that is synonymous with being a servant of God. We are to serve others as well, both our brethren and our neighbors. And in doing so, the Hebrew writer says, some have entertained angels and didn't even know it. Which makes sense given the fact that angels appear as men. Whether, again, that was limited to the Old New Testament, as Hebrews is written in the New Testament, or if that still happens today, I cannot speak to that. But that is something of note. Finally, we get to the classification of angels. And this is the part that is interesting when we consider the way that they're classified. We talk about classification. Remember before we talked about angels and their how they're described is pretty much, that's why they're called that. Angels, a messenger, and so forth. Archangel, great prince. We mentioned Jude 9. We mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Daniel, or Michael is mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 10, and Revelation chapter 12. The concept of the archangel is mentioned as well. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon fought and his angels. But the archangel is obviously a separate classification than a regular angel, whether that differentiation is in authority only, or perhaps he has greater power abilities given to him by God than your average angel. I don't know. But he is classified differently, and there's only one ever mentioned in the Bible, and that's Michael. Whether there's any more, we don't know. There's the chief princes. We talked about them in Daniel chapter 10. Gabriel, interestingly enough, being mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, chapter 9. And then we talk about the chief princes. Of course, Michael's mentioned as a chief prince. Whether Gabriel fits into, is he an archangel? He's never referred to as one. But in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 19, this is the text that describes him coming and speaking. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. I that stand in the presence of God, I am sent to speak unto you and to show these glad tidings. In verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The only two named beings, spiritual beings that we have are Michael and Gabriel. Whether that means they serve the same purpose, I don't know. But it is interesting that Gabriel describes himself, I stand in the presence of God, I am sent to speak to thee. And we see Gabriel in the Old as well as the New Testament. Then you've got the princes, presumably might be a lower level, 40, whatever, of angels. Then you have the angel of the Lord being referenced, whether that's just any angel or a specific angel, an archangel. But in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 1, The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. What's interesting, this reference to the angel of the Lord, when we see this, most often when it speaks with the voice of God. It's never the Lord says, it's always I say. Just as in the burning bush. Hearing the dialogue, reading the dialogue between the burning bush and Moses, you would assume it was God speaking. So the angel of the Lord, whether this is some differentiation or simply God using one of his messengers to broadcast his voice to these individuals, it's interesting. Then we come to cherubim and the seraphim. You ever get a chance to do a study on the cherubim and the seraphim? It's a really, really interesting study. And I don't have time this morning to go through all of it, but I do want to point out a couple of things. Cherubim and seraphim are two exceptions to the typical angel classification. One, cherubim and seraphim never appear as men on the earth. In fact, they're only used at certain times and certain occasions for specific purposes. They're never referred to as angels. Not once in the Bible are cherubim or seraphim referred to as angels. For instance, cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, we know that those are placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to guard the entrance so that man couldn't get back into the garden. Had a flaming sword that turned every way. Represented a guardian. In Exodus chapter 25 and in verse 17, as God is relaying to Moses what is necessary to build the Ark of the Covenant, it is cherubim that are carved into that mercy seat. In fact, they help form the mercy seat. Their wings and so forth. And Psalm 18 and verse 10, reference to riding upon a cherub. Yes, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we have perhaps the best representation of what we know cherub to look like. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Verse 6, each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. These aren't things that appear like men. They have the form of a man, but they're very different, obviously. Verse 13, for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. These cherub, they're very interesting beings. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 10, even though the term cherub isn't specifically mentioned here in Ezekiel 1, in Ezekiel chapter 10, it is specifically referenced to these creatures as being identified as cherubim. So we know that cherubim have four wings, four faces, and of these four faces, one is a man, one is a lion, right side lion, then ox, and presumably on the back is an eagle. But then, in Revelation chapter 4, and in verse 5, as John is being shown a vision of the throne of God, I mean, this is the throne of the Creator. Revelation 4, verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. I assume has to be a reference in some form or fashion to these different beings. These are different than angels. These are something else that God has created for a specific purpose. Again, a few times we see them, they're either before the throne of God, like in Revelation chapter 4, they're being used as guardians with the Garden of Eden. And then you have seraphim. Seraphim are different than cherubim. Seraphim have six wings instead of four. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in that year King Uzziah died, and I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Jump back to Revelation chapter 4. What we have in a description of these, what we would assume would be cherubim, notice the very next verse, verse 8 says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.' And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever." It's almost as if John is being shown a glimpse to the throne of God, and you almost have a cherubim and seraphim characteristics of them both being described here. What their full purpose is, I don't know. Again, the only time that we see them being sent to earth is the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Other than that, their purpose is very much behind the scenes. Doing things, being sent on purposes, missions that you and I have no knowledge. Nothing revealed to us in the scriptures. All we know is how they look. Presumably, this is where man gets the idea of angels having wings. Of course, they're being represented as just having two wings. The beings that we're talking about have four and six, respectively. Angels themselves don't have any, at least as they're presented to man. But this is why I say cherubim and seraphim, I wouldn't call them angels. Angels are messengers. They're sent with a purpose. Cherubim and seraphim are never used in that way, not once. It's interesting to me because there's obviously a whole lot more going on beyond what we can see. It's not just, and this isn't the right description, it's not just an angel's. You think about that ladder and what it represented for Jacob to recognize that there is activity taking place between heaven and earth in the spiritual realm. All around us, this is happening. And we're not able to see it. Yet it's happening. I find that fascinating. I find it interesting. One day we'll know what that's all about. When we get to heaven, we'll know what that spiritual realm is like. Perhaps God will even let us know what all these beings were doing. Maybe we'll even get to meet cherubim and seraphim around the throne of God. But to what extent do they minister today? Everything we've talked about is everything we know from the Old and New Testaments. What about now? What do angels do now? Well, you'll have to come back this afternoon and find out. That's the lesson for you this morning. This is one of those times where I have a phrase for these types of sermons. It's kind of like a info vomit everywhere. Just tons of scripture, tons of information. I know we didn't have really a lot of time to spend on one particular passage. I call them info sermons. They're sermons that need to be gone over to look at what the facts are. And there's not really enough to cover in a class, but it's almost too much for a lesson, isn't it? That's why I had to go so fast through it. But it gives us an idea as to the majesty and the glory, not just of God himself, but what he's created beyond that we're able to see. And to remember day by day as we go about in our lives, as we go to work, as we go to school, to remember that there is far more than what we see when we look out around us. I mean, Doug talked about in his prayer this morning the glory of nature and the beauty of the things that we see. Now compare that to obviously things that are taking place even beyond what we can see. And appreciate the fact that God has a purpose in having these spiritual beings, having them created to serve a purpose to a certain end to bring about his will. That's the lesson. Hope is something that's beneficial, informational for us. maybe that we can share with people when they think about their, they think about angels. A lot of times they think about patron angels. They think about, especially when you get into like Catholicism, there's pictures of angels. They have representations of angels. It's kind of a big deal for them and for a lot of other people in religions. So maybe this is something that we can, obviously not all of it, but take notes with you, and maybe something in there can prick an interest, maybe spur questions that can lead to revealing more about what God's Word has to say about these rather mysterious, and yet there's a lot of information. There's just a lot we still don't know about what these beings, how they are used, and what they do. That's the lesson. We're going to offer the invitation to those who are not Christians to become Christians, to have your sins washed away, be added to the body of Christ. To those of us who are Christians, let's remember that this existence that we see with our senses, that we can see and feel, it's not all there is. There is far more than this. Let's make sure that we remember that every day. The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.